Father, thank you for the Word of God. Lord, how would we ever get by without it? Thank you that you give us in this text today a glimpse of what the heavenly throne must look like. The magnificence is beyond imagination. Father, I pray that we would be encouraged and excited as we continue in this wonderful book of Revelation. I pray that you help me to speak, Lord. You know how much I need your help to do this. And Father, that you open eyes and hearts, that you change attitudes, that you do whatever you need to do in us, Lord, so that we could conform to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. That's the goal for us here, is to become more like Christ than more like ourselves. And so, Father, help us, for it's in Christ's name that we pray to you. Amen. Amen. Well, chapters 4 and 5, great, great chapters. They describe an awesome scene that provides the introduction and background to the rest of the book. These two chapters contain three important elements. One is the throne. The second is the book. We'll speak of that in chapter 5. And the Lamb, also in chapter 5. Now, throne is a key word, especially in chapter 4. It's repeated once in each verse and twice in one of them. As a matter of fact, throne is so important to the book that it's repeated 42 more times in the rest of this book. And it really gets us to understand the throne is where all the decisions are made. It's the sovereign God resides there, and he is the one who is in control of everything that takes place down here, even though sometimes we may not feel that way, or it sure doesn't appear that there's a godly God in charge of the atrocities that happen down here. But at this point, now John is invited up to heaven to see God's throne and witness one of the most amazing scenes in history. He sees deity seated on a throne. He sees 24 other thrones surrounded by this throne, with elders sitting on each one, and thousands upon thousands of angels present. Then in chapter 5, when the Lamb, Christ the Lamb, takes the book from the hand of God, worship begins, and all of heaven is bowed in worship and adoration to the Godhead. John must have been completely amazed, awed, flabbergasted. I don't know how you could just get through a scene like that. To witness God in all his glory and majesty. I mean, all we could do right now is form mental pictures as best as possible with the description God has given us, but it makes me think of Moses when God's glory passed by. He only saw the backside of God, and yet Moses' face, it lit up for 40 days after that. God said, who could see me and live? And so I just can't even imagine what this might be like. Well, based on this heavenly scene, the chronology is important in the book here, because it follows the church age, or the letters to the church in chapters 2 and 3. And it raises an issue that we need to discuss, and we will do it this morning, which is the rapture of the church. We also need to stress that there is a difference between the rapture of the church and the glorious appearing of Christ, which is often referred to as the second coming. Now, you have several handouts in the bulletin this morning, and on one of those handouts you have the different scripture verses for the rapture and the glorious appearing, which is Christ's literal return to the earth. Now, conservative scholars understand the glorious appearing to take place in two phases. The first phase is when Christ comes into the air, and we, the church, are called up to meet him into the air. That's the rapture. The second part, or phase two of His second coming is when he literally touches the earth. He comes back down to the earth, to the Mount of Olives, at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. Now, Dr. Tim LaHaye said regarding the glorious appearing, he said the term the glorious appearing is not found in the book of Revelation, but in Titus 2:13. And I included the verse in there so that we could see what it said, which is looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. He said there it describes the physical, visible return of Christ to earth in distinction from the blessed hope, which is the rapture of the church or the coming of Christ for his believers prior to the tribulation period. Now, it's clear that chapter 4 is the introduction to the third section of this book based upon the outline given us from our Lord Jesus himself. You remember that verse in chapter 1, verse 19, where John was instructed, "Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." Now, the things which you have seen refers to the vision he received of the glorified Christ in chapter 1. The things which are refers to the letters to the churches, the seven churches, which took place in chapters 2 and 3. And the things which will take place after these things refers to chapter 4 on through the end of the book, which refers to the tribulation period and the glorious return of our Lord. Now, most conservative scholars agree that the rapture of the church takes place between chapter 3 and chapter 4. Now, I want to add this to it. We're premillennials here. In other words, we believe that there will be a rapture, there will be a literal return of Christ, there will be a tribulation period, a 7-year tribulation period, there will be a 1,000-year reign where Christ sets up his kingdom and rules with a rod of iron. But I want you to know we're the minority of Christianity. So don't be surprised if you go out and share these things to folks. They don't agree with you. You have on-mill, post-mill, all different phases, completely different. But I do want to add this, okay? Because someone doesn't agree with our understanding of Scripture, it doesn't mean they're not Christians. I haven't found anywhere to be a Christian there is a prerequisite for you to believe in a pre-trib rapture or to be a premillennialist as opposed to an amillennialist or a postmillennialist. That is simply not true. We don't agree with that. We do not allow that kind of teaching in this church because we believe we're right. And there's reasons why we believe they're right, because we follow the posted, well-known grammatical rules for the interpretation of Scripture, one of which is take things in their literal form, because God wasn't trying to hide information from us. He was trying to give us information that could be understood and digested. The allegorical approach, which is what many of these other positions have, you could make Scripture say whatever you want. Churches won't even touch the book of Revelation. And yet that's in direct defiance of God's promise to bless those who read the book. So to keep people from doing that is just, I don't understand this. Even if I didn't understand it, if God says I'm going to give you a blessing if you read it, well, I'm going to read it. So, you know, I just don't understand some things, okay? But we plug on anyway. But we are in a minority. Now, again, most conservative scholars, and there's some great ones out there, they believe that the rapture takes place somewhere between chapter 3 and 4. And we, again, have to be careful about setting dates. No one knows for sure how much time will elapse between the time the church is called up and the actual seven-year tribulation begins. Scripture just doesn't tell us how much time. And besides, I'm not going to be here. So it really has no direct bearing on me. Now note the words of Christ in Revelation 3:21. He says, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So chapter 4 now, we find Christ seated on that throne. And again, the location of the heavenly throne scene right after the church age of chapters 2 or 3 is significant. Added to this, there's a chronological sequence that takes place. Because as we get through the scene of the heavenly vision, okay, the throne room, then chapter 6 begins with the seven seal judgments. And that's where the Lamb is introduced. And we see the tribulation period begin, a period very different from the church age. So now let's begin with the vision. Just the first three words of verse 1. We're only going to get through verse 1 today because we're going to speak about the rapture and how this all fits into the book. After these things, identifies a time sequence. It identifies the second vision. We know the first vision took place in chapter 1 where John received a vision of the glorified, resurrected Jesus Christ and the messages to the seven churches. John was on the Isle of Patmos for that vision, but here now for the second vision, he's no longer on the earth, but he's called up to heaven. Now, after these things appears 10 times in this book, and after 5 of those times, the words I see or I saw or followed, which represents the different visions John has received. We see it in chapters 7, 15, 18, and 19. No one knows for sure how much time elapsed in between these visions. It is doubtful that everything took place in just one sitting with John. But again, no one could say for certain. But this verse brings us a new scene and a new change in time. Now, the vision included an open door. That's the next words after these things. John said, "I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." Now, that word, behold, remember we spoke about that before. Those are important words that call special attention to what is about to be said. It's like God saying, listen, pay close attention to this. What I do is I underline or I put in brackets or I bold something when I'm writing a letter or a note to myself to tell me this is important. Well, God uses the word behold or truly, truly. And he's calling attention to the fact that there was a door in heaven and it was opened. Now, the significance of this door is monumental. The Bible is clear. We know this from other verses that there is only one way into God's presence. Jesus himself said this in John 14:6. He said, "I am what? I am the way." And then he says, "No one comes to the Father but through me." So I'm the way. I'm the way. He also said in John 10:9, he said, "I am the door. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved." And so you see the correlation right here of this one door in heaven that's opened for John, and we see how it relates to Jesus Christ. Now, interesting enough, this is why I love the scriptures. This is why it's so important to study God's word, because the more you get to read, the more you see how things just fit together. There's no other book like this book. It's simply amazing. And if you study it, you will see, you will learn things until the day you die. Because it's of divine origin. It's not of man, it's of God. It's a God thing. And the door first began with Israel in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Now, I have a little slide that I wanted you to see. But I want you to pay special attention. This was the scene that was first presented to the Israelites. The sanctuary, that tent in the middle, contained God's dwelling place, the holy place and the holy of holies. And that was how you got to God, was through there. That was where his presence was. But you notice there was an enclosure, a fence. And there was only one way in, and it was always on the east side. The tribe of Judah would be camped in front of that. And the only way in was through that gate or that door. Now what's really amazing, and the Jews had no idea of this when God first revealed this, but those colors actually represented the four Gospels. It's simply amazing. The colors there were white. I don't think it showed in that. It didn't. But it was white, blue, purple, and scarlet. Each of those colors represented one of the four Gospels. Blue is symbolic of heavenly origin. John, in his Gospel, presented Jesus as what? Deity. Purple was symbolic of royalty. Matthew presented Jesus as what? The King of Israel. Scarlet was symbolic of sacrifice and death. Mark presented Christ as what? The suffering servant. And white is symbolic of purity, holiness. And Luke presented him as the perfect Son of Man. So the Jews didn't even know it. But God was portraying his Son in the door. And now you see this same door in heaven. In chapter 4, verse 1. Of the book of Revelation. Isn't it God's word? I'm telling you, it blows me away. Now, the book of Revelation itself uses the door three different ways. First, it's used for an open door to preach the gospel. It first appears to the letter of the church in Philadelphia in Revelation 3:8, where Jesus said, what? I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. That was the door to share the gospel. The second way the door is used in the book of Revelation is as the door to the human heart. And he said that to the church in Laodicea in verse 20 of chapter 3. He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. And the third way the door is used is as the door to heaven that we see here in chapter 4, verse 1. I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Now, the heaven John refers to here is the third heaven. You remember Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, 2 spoke of the third heaven. The first heaven is the air we breathe. That's what we call our atmosphere. The second heaven is the area above that. We call it outer space, the universe, whatever you want to call it. And the third heaven, of course, is God's throne room. So this is what he's talking about. And the next thing that catches John's attention is this commanding voice that's 4:1c. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me. Now, the symbolism of the door is further clarified with the voice like the sound of a trumpet, because we know it's the same voice John heard in chapter 1, which is none other than Jesus Christ. And then comes the invitation to come. That's the last part of verse 1, which says, come up here. And I will show you what must take place after these things. Well, the after these things is referring back to chapters 2 and 3, which was the conclusion of the church age. John's called up to heaven, okay, with the words come up here. And this is believed to be symbolic of the rapture of the church when we are called up to meet our Lord in the air. In the same way now that Adam, you remember the first Adam, was representative of the human race, and all sinned through Adam, because why? Adam was the representative of the human race. John is believed here to be representative of the church that was caught up to heaven. Now, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Now, you know, there is no English word rapture in the New Testament, and some people will argue and say, look, they only point to 1 Thessalonians 4 and say that's the only passage that even talks about the rapture, but that's not true. You have John 14 verses 1 and 2, you have 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you have 1 Thessalonians 4, and you have this portion in the book of Revelation that all clearly, in my mind, clearly speak of the rapture. Now, caught up, that verse we just read in Thessalonians 4:17 is the word hapazo. It means to catch up, to snatch away. It's also used with the meaning to take to oneself. That word rapture comes from the Latin word rapto, which was used in the 4th century when the New Testament was translated into Latin, and there the word rapto was used, and hence comes the word rapture. Now, there are several reasons why, when dealing only with the book of Revelation, we're looking for proof only in the book of Revelation of why scholars believe that chapter 4, verse 1, and especially the open door, is a reference to the rapture of the church. And number one is, as I've already mentioned, the location of the heavenly throne scene. Remember the things which are, which were the 7 literal churches, which also represented the church age. That came to a close. And then God said, now we're going to see the things that happen after that. And we've also discussed John representing the church. He's called up to heaven. There's no coincidence. There are no coincidences in Scripture. Everything means something. It's the little things that actually bring clarity to Scripture if we just sit down and think about them. Immediately following this throne room scene, then in chapter 6, as I said earlier, the tribulation begins with the signing of the false peace treaty, which is the first seal. We'll speak about that at a future date. Second, evidence from within the book itself is the church is not mentioned at all during the tribulation period, which happens in chapters 6 through 18. Now, there's 16 references to church in the first 3 chapters, but then it ceases. It's alluded to again in chapter 19 and then mentioned again in chapter 22, but the word church completely disappears. Now, there's also, and why? Because the church is no longer on the earth. The tribulation, remember, that God's talking from heaven, but this is taking place on the earth. The church, we believe, is no longer there. Now, also in chapters 2 and 3, you are familiar with the challenge of Christ. He who has an ear, listen to what the Spirit says to who? To the churches. That was repeated for each church. Now, when the church age concludes, you don't see that again, but you see something similar in chapter 13, verse 9, where our Lord says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. And you can't help but note the significant omission of the churches. Why? They're not there. He's not speaking to the churches. He's speaking to the rest of mankind. Third evidence within the book itself is the use of Old Testament language and symbols that we find in chapters 4 to 18, which were not familiar to the church. For example, the tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel's vision. These symbols include the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the altar, cherubim, seals, trumpets, the wrath of the Lamb in chapter 6, the wrath of God in chapter 16. And then you have the similarity of events between Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, the more familiar rapture passage. And 5, the church within this book itself, we're told, will be kept from the tribulation period. We were told that to the church in Philadelphia in chapter 3, verse 10. Now, that's just evidence within the book itself. But while we're on the subject of the rapture, I'd like to speak about the different views of the rapture. There are four different views held by premillennialists. Four different views. Now, premillennialists believe that Christ will, they believe in a rapture. They believe there will be a literal tribulation period. They believe there will be a literal thousand-year reign. And Christ will return before that millennial period begins. I gave you a couple of charts in your handouts, but you'll see them up here on the various views. Can I see the other one, please? That's the events. Oh, well, all right, stay here. Right here is a good handout I wanted you to have. This is from Tim LaHaye's book, Charting the End Times. All these things that take place regarding the rapture. Now we have another handout that I gave you, and it should also be on here, on the different views of the rapture. Do we have that? No? We don't have that. Okay, well, you have it in your handouts. And that's the one we'll be talking about next. One is the partial rapture. Now, this is not a common view, but it is out there. And those who believe in a partial rapture say that the only ones who will be caught up in the air to meet Christ are the ones who are watching and waiting. In other words, the good Christians. The bad Christians, or the not so good Christians, will have to go through the tribulation period. Second theory is the mid-trib rapture. That's where the church is raptured somewhere during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. That's when the Antichrist goes into the temple and desecrates it and declares himself God. All right? Probably the most popular of these three that the two that I mentioned in this one is the post-trib rapture theory. This is where folks believe that at the end of the seven-year period, Christ will return for the church. And what happens is he returns, the church is called up into the air, and immediately they come back with Christ in their glorified bodies as he literally sets foot on the earth. And then the final one is the pre-trib rapture belief, which is what our church believes. And this is Christ returns for his church before the seven-year period begins. He meets us in the air. We'll be caught up, the dead in Christ first. Then we who are alive will join Christ in the air. And we will be with him forever. We will return to his Father's house, where at least two important events have to take place. And one is the judgment seat of Christ, where we're all going to stand before the Lord to give an account, not for sin, but for our deeds, to determine what rewards, if any, we will receive. The second event is the marriage supper of the Lamb, which takes place in Revelation chapter 19. That's a good chapter because, as you understand, as you read through chapter 19, you'll notice the marriage feast is taking place in heaven, but the tribulation is going on in the earth below. All right? After the seven-year tribulation, then we will return with Christ on horses to enter into the millennial kingdom and rule with him in some capacity, probably based upon the rewards we received at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, for a moment, I want us to look at the evidence for the pre-trib rapture. You know, you should be able to defend why you have a belief, right? Not just, oh, my pastor said so, or John MacArthur said so, or John Walvoord said so. You should know, these things? Well, you have Jesus' promise of his Father's house in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, where Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." What a glorious event that's going to be. We will never be separated from Christ again when that event takes place. You've seen all kinds of pictures, and the church is raptured. There's piles of clothes on the floor and all kinds of things happening. You know, I don't want to get into the details about all of that, whether your pants or your dress stays here or what. I'm not interested. The most important thing is I'm going home. That's the most important thing. Jesus wanted to calm his disciples. You know, they panicked. "You mean you're leaving us?" And they were really troubled, and he wanted them to rest easy. He knew they were concerned. He was leaving. He knew it would have an impact on their lives, but Jesus knew full well that he was sending the Holy Spirit, and they would in fact be fine. As a matter of fact, they were better off because they had to learn to they had to grow up, if you will. You know, Jesus was there. They were always by his side, never left him. They depended on him for everything. Well, that was wonderful, but it was just a training period. Jesus knew he had to go back. He knew they had to go into the world. But even better, and they didn't realize it at the time, was that he would send his Holy Spirit to live inside of them with power and abilities they didn't understand until after the experience happened. The greatest power in the world is in the indwelling Holy Spirit. Revelations 3:20, I believe it is. "Now, to him who was able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we think or ask," according to what? According to the Holy Spirit who indwells us. I don't know whether we don't believe in that power. I don't know whether we trust that we could do more than we think or imagine. But the greatest power in the universe lives right inside of every born-again believer. That's why Paul was able to say, "I could do all things," meaning whatever it is God wants me to do, I could do through him, Christ, who strengthens me. How does Christ do it? Through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Do we believe it? You see? Now look, I have to be honest with you. This I believe it, but there's times I don't act like I do. Maybe you could relate to that. I'll admit it. Okay? There's times I fail. And I have to be reminded. That's why we have to read God's Word all the time. It kind of reminds us of who we are. It kind of reminds us of who God is. It kind of reminds us of what God has given us. It kind of reminds us that we have an open door to do whatever God wants. And above all, we have to see ourselves as God sees us. Yes, we're a work in progress. But by golly, don't limit God. That's what we do. We limit God, and because we limit God, we limit our service to him. We say, "I can't do this." Are you kidding me? I can't do that. I can't teach. I can't go to Russia. I can't go to India. I can't be honest at my job. They'll fire me. I can't do these things. Well, who says that? Not God. And so we have to learn, first of all, to believe in the Word of God. I struggle with that too sometimes, you know. And every once in a while I have to say, "Lord, help my unbelief." It's always easy to believe God's Word for someone else, but very difficult to believe it for you. For you. I believe this. I believe the best is yet to come. I can't wait for the new door God's opening for Elena and me. I cannot wait to walk through that door because I know my God is amazing. And all I have to do is look back and see the miracles He's done in my life up to this point. I have no reason to believe that He's going to stop. Well, Jesus said He was going to His Father's house. He said, I go. And the reason was He was going to prepare a place for them. It was imperative that He leave, but they didn't know it then. You see, they were kind of babes, if you will. But He was trying to give them hope. See, that's why we read God's Word. It gives us hope. It gives us hope. And He promised, I'll come again. A very interesting verse when He said, I will come again. He was talking about a future event, but He said it in the present tense. You see, you have to pay attention to these little things. You see, they didn't understand it at the time, but we have the benefit of having the completed gospel, the manuscript, so we could go back and look at the impact of what Jesus said. He was talking about a future event in the present tense. That means it was so certain that He would come back that He was speaking as though it was happening at that very moment. And that's just a little study into the language. But it blesses the heart to know this will happen. This will happen. He's coming again. He's coming again. And He's not sending an angel. He's coming Himself to get us. He's coming Himself. Dr. Ronald Showers said, this coming will be significant to Christ personally because it will involve receiving His beloved one, His bride, the church. That's us. We're the bride of Christ. That's a significant privilege that we are called that. The tribulation saints won't be called that. The Jews of the Old Testament are not that. They're something else. It doesn't matter what part God has for you, they're all good. It makes me think of people who wish they were Jews. Why? I think it's a tremendous privilege to be part of the bride of Christ. Now, I want you to note that Christ promised to return for His church in John chapter 14 is an analogy of the Jewish wedding customs of biblical times. The same verb receive is used in Matthew 1:20 and 24 of the bridegroom coming to take his betrothed wife as Jesus coming for His church. A second evidence for pre-trib rapture is the relationship of John chapter 14, we just spoke about that, to 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. That's probably the more famous rapture passage. And when you compare these two passages, you see how they are equal in the important points. First, in both passages, Christ Himself descends from heaven. John 14:3, I will come again. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven. Second, in both passages, Christ receives believers unto Himself. John 14:3, I will come again and receive you to Myself. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Third, both passages stress that believers will be with Him. John 14:3, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord, of course, in His Father's house. And fourth, both passages speak or stress the calming of believers. John 14:1, do not let your hearts be troubled. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, therefore comfort one another with these words. And so there's really very little doubt that both passages are speaking of the same event. The same event. And then you have the Jewish marriage analogy. Dr. Ronald Shaw is in his book, Maranatha, Our Lord Come, a real great book on the rapture. You should get it. It should be on your bookshelf, I really would encourage you to get that book, Maranatha, Our Lord, Come. It clearly describes how the Jewish wedding marriage mirrored the events of the rapture in John 14. I want to go through just a few parts of that. One is the betrothal. Very important. The first major step in the Jewish marriage custom was the betrothal, the establishment of the marriage covenant. Now, Paul indicated through his gospel ministry that he betrothed the Corinthian church to our Lord, to their husband, Christ. This is what he said, 2 Corinthians 11:2. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. And then you had the separation period in the Jewish marriage ceremony. After the marriage covenant, once the covenant was agreed upon and signed, there would be a period of separation lasting up to about a year. And then there was the return. At the end of the separation period, the groom would return for his bride, but she did not know exactly when he would come. Before he would come, he would send the bridegroom and there would be a shout. And then, and only then, did the bride know her husband was coming. And then there was the wedding feast. After the groom received his bride, the wedding party returned to his father's house where they would celebrate the wedding. That's Revelation 19. So just as the groom took the initiative and left his father's house to get his prospective bride, so Christ left heaven to come down to earth to get the church, his bride, some 2,000 years ago. In the same way, the Jewish groom paid a purchase price to establish the marriage covenant to obtain his bride, so Jesus paid the purchase price for his bride with his blood on the cross. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You know, we're really not our own. We might live like we're our boss, but we're not our own. We were bought with a price. We belong to God. And that means we should live for Him first and foremost. He should be the priority. That's what Scripture says. Whether or not the church is doing that, or whether or not individuals are doing that, is another story altogether. I have enough trouble trying to get me right, let alone worry about everybody else here. That's your responsibility, right? It's your responsibility to live for God. That all is going to come out at the judgment seat of Christ. That's why it's important. This is our workplace, if you will. On earth is the workplace. We don't belong to us. There isn't a place in Scripture where I find I'm my own boss. I could do whatever I want. People abuse what Paul spoke about in his letter to the Corinthian church about Christian freedom. I'm free in Christ, but I'm free to live for Him, not to live for me. I'm not free to abuse another brother or sister. I'm free from the bondages of sin. Satan no longer has control over me. I'm no longer wrapped up with evil. I've been freed by that. That's the freedom in Christ. And yet it's completely, completely misappropriated and misunderstood. My goodness, the things I see about how Christians are acting in churches alone, that I see as I study and I go to the web to find what's going on in church services, the words that are used, it's disgraceful. It's disgraceful. Where's holiness? Come out from among them and be ye separate. You be holy, for I am holy. What ears has that fallen on in today's church world? When Jesus is called the dude or funky Jesus on stage during worship times. I want to tell you, the only scenes we've got of the heavenly glory, we don't see strobe lights. And we don't see all of this garbage. There's such awe and reverence and worship as they see the glorified God sitting there in His majesty that I don't know how anyone could think about standing up here doing a rap service, grabbing parts of their body they shouldn't be doing in front of everybody and calling Jesus the dude or funky Jesus. My goodness, what is happening? And this is what we call church. We don't talk about sin. We won't mention things like that because, somebody might get offended and leave. Do you understand? If something offends you, it's because God wants to offend you. That's how He's grabbing your attention. Maybe you're into something you shouldn't be into. And God just, He doesn't want to beat you up. He doesn't want to hit you over the head with a bat. He just wants you to see. He wants you to open your eyes and see what you're doing. See what you're like so He could change you. That's what He wants to do. He wants to change you. When He shows you these things, it's because He has something better for you. Do you want what God wants for you, or do you want what you're doing for yourself? See, that's where we have free will. We have to make those choices. I might present you as a pure virgin. And then you have, just as the Jewish bride was declared sanctified. See, the betrothal period was that important. That was the contract that was signed. Even though the marriage was not consummated, it was a done deal. She was separated to her future husband, set apart exclusively for her groom. So the church has been so set apart. We belong to Christ for His exclusive use. 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, set apart. You may not feel like it. You may not feel like the bride. You may not feel holy. You may not feel that you've been set apart, but God says you are. You don't go by your feelings. You go by the Word of God. There's times I get up in the morning, I don't even feel like a Christian, but the Word of God reminds me that I am sanctified. I've been washed. I'm a child of God. Why? Because I'm trusting Jesus to get me to heaven. He did on the cross what I could never do for myself. Pay for my sin. The most important part in all the world. Where am I going? What could be more important than where you are going to spend eternity? And if you get that right now, kiddo, you get that right now, and you give yourself to Jesus, He will take you places you never imagined. Don't ever say, we can't do this, God. Don't ever say that. Any of you, don't ever say that. Don't think you're worthless. Christ died for you. Is that not enough? Is that not enough? It won't happen because we won't let it happen. You remember that. You remember that. Just as the Jewish bride did not know the time when the groom would come for her, likewise, we do not know the time when Christ will come for us. And just as the Jewish groom's arrival was preceded by a shout, so Christ's arrival will be preceded by a shout. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's Revelation 4:1. The door, the trumpet, John called up. And pre-trib rapture supports the literal method of interpretation with Scripture. That is the only one where you don't have to go crazy trying to alter other verses of Scripture to make it fit these other positions. Once you have to start playing games with Scripture to try to make it fit some other doctrine, you know you're on the wrong track. You're on the wrong track. Pre-trib rapture supports the nature and purpose of the 70th week. I did a whole series on the book of Daniel. Go there. It'll explain all about the 70th week. The Old and New Testaments use words to describe this 70th week of Daniel, like wrath, punishment, hour of trial, destruction, darkness. And Scripture makes it clear that this period of time, this 7-year period of time, is a time of destruction upon the earth as God is bringing to a close the Gentile nations. He's finally dealing. He's going to deal with the earth. He's going to deal even with Israel. At that time, Israel will realize that they did in fact crucify the Messiah. Pre-trib rapture supports the distinction between Israel and the church. The others do not. Whenever you have a pre, a during, or after, what they're doing is they're making the church and Israel one. That's replacement theology, which has become very popular of late, where the church has taken Israel's place. I'm sorry, we just don't see that here in Scripture. As a matter of fact, Schaeffer, in his classic set of systematic theology, lists 24 important contrasts between the church and Israel. And to believe that position, I'm telling you, it can happen. God made promises to Israel. That means God broke his promises to Israel. If you could prove that God broke his promises to Israel, that would destroy my faith in the promises God made to me as the bride of Christ. Then how do I know he's not going to break those and something else is going to happen? You see how ludicrous these kind of theological positions get? It convolutes all of Scripture when you do this kind of thing. Pre-trib rapture supports the doctrine of imminence. Imminence means he could return at any time. There is nothing that has to precede it. Nothing that has to precede it. And we know that two major events have to happen before the church returns with Christ for the millennium. And that's the judgment seat of Christ that we just spoke of and the marriage supper of the Lamb. The pre-trib view supports the passages that show that the church has been examined, they're gifted, they're positioned and ready to return with Christ to set up his kingdom. Pre-trib rapture supports the prophetic events of the millennium. This is where so many folks get this so wrong. Prophecy states that all unbelievers who are alive at the end of the tribulation will be taken from the earth. That's the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. If you study the Olivet Discourse, you see clearly Jesus is talking about the tribulation period. You have to stay in context. You have to stay in context with any passage of Scripture. He gives you a chronological sequence of events in the Olivet Discourse. As a matter of fact, I believe it's 4 or 5 seals. Then comes the abomination of desolation, which is when the Antichrist desecrates the temple. And then he continues right on to the glorious return of Christ. But before that, he talks about there will be 2 people in the field. One will be taken and one will remain. They think the ones taken refer to the rapture. It doesn't refer to the rapture. He's not talking about the church. He's talking about the tribulation period. In the rapture, you want to be taken. If you're here when Christ returns, you don't want to be taken. The ones who were taken away are the unbelievers. They're not going into the millennium. Only the pre-trib rapture supports this. There's going to be magnificent things that take place during the millennium period according to Scripture. Scripture says there's going to be marriage. There's going to be childbirth. The curse is going to be partially lifted. People are going to give birth. There's going to be a mixture of those who returned with Christ in their immortal bodies and with living with all the believers who were alive when Christ returned, who enter into the millennial kingdom. They're the ones who are going to have children. Life is going to be extended. The Scriptures say that if a person was to die 100 years old, it would be like a curse. They're going to have children. But at the end of the 1,000 years when Satan is released, he is going to gather the unbelievers. Those are the children of the ones who first entered into the millennial kingdom as believers. And it's going to be a large number that no one knows, but they're going to gather to do war with God. Now,
It's going to be a very short battle. But here's the point. If there was a post-trib rapture, then every person who entered into the millennial kingdom would be in their glorified bodies. We know from other scripture then that there could be no marriage, there could be no childbirth, there would be no revolt, there would be no nothing. It does not support. You see, these positions don't fit with the rest of scripture. And so make no mistake, this chapter 4, verse 1 is crucial in understanding the sequence events as determined by God with the scriptural evidence to support it. Very, very important time frame to understand. And hopefully, as we understand these things and the significance of what is going to happen, we're ready. We're prepared. Do you think about the judgment seat of Christ? Do you think about the day you're going to have to stand before our Lord to give an account of what you did with the gifts and abilities He's given you? Our job is to finish the work of the kingdom. Are we in fact doing that? See, these are things we should be thinking about while we're alive, because once we die, there's no more time. That's why it's so important that we talk about things like this, so that if you're not living right, if you're not really serving God, or maybe, you know, you could be doing a lot of things. This is a big challenge to me. You know, I'm a pastor, okay? But I could be doing all of this for my glory and not God. See, that's the challenge. Who are you doing this for? Do you do what you do so other people know you're doing it? Do you want just the pats of men? Or do you want to do it for God? That's a tough nut there. But don't let the time go. Don't let the time go. We should be in prayer every day. Lord God, help me. Just help me to be who you want me to be. Help me to do what you want me to do. Help me to learn how to put you first, Lord God. And even if I failed miserable, say, God, forgive me. Just help me to change that. Help me to change that. He will. Why? Because that's His will. And so that's the challenge we have as we think about rapture. We don't know when. It could come in 5 minutes. It could come in 5 minutes. Hallelujah. Lord Jesus, come now. Amen? Amen? Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for how we could make sense of what Scripture is saying just by studying the truth you have given us and then putting them together, Lord, so that they do not conflict. When they do not conflict and they fit, we know we have done sound exegesis. Thank you that we can know. Thank you for the promises. Thank you that Jesus is coming back to get us, Lord God. Help us to be ready. Help us to be waiting, to be watching. Help us to be focused that you own us and we should be serving you with all our heart and with all our soul. Lord, it doesn't mean we neglect our family or other things. I really believe it enhances how we treat our families, how we treat our jobs, because we've put you first in our lives. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.